If everybody wants to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go ahead and read our passage. All right, verses 1 through 19. Here we go. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that teaches us clearly the truth of the resurrection. That God, you alone are able to give life, to take it away, to give it again. God, we are so thankful for this time to share together. Pray that you would speak through me. That we would study the Scripture well and understand what you have for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Now, we've been going through 1 Corinthians for a while now, and when we come to this passage, you guys can probably already see, we're going to have to shift our thinking a bit. We just came out of chapter 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 were all one big section, and they related to what issue? Spiritual gifts, right? Spiritual gifts, and specifically spiritual gifts and their use in the church, right? How to properly use them in the church. Now, when we come to chapter 15, Paul is going to shift gears, and we're going to look at a different issue that the Corinthian church was dealing with. And that issue, specifically, is the issue of the resurrection of human bodies. The resurrection of human bodies. Now, the Corinthians had apparently, and you guys remember chapter 7, it says, concerning the things which you... about what you wrote. So Paul is going through and he's answering some questions that they had written. And remember, Dusty said, it's a little bit like Jeopardy. We're going to have to piece together the questions from the answers, right? And here in chapter 15, Paul is going to talk about the resurrection of human bodies. And we're not necessarily sure if they wrote about that or if he got a report from someone else related to that. But it is an issue which has come up in the church, and Paul obviously feels the need to address it because it is so important to the gospel, and we'll see that as we go along. The Corinthians had apparently fallen into some sort of heresy related to resurrection of bodies. It could be, you guys remember that the Sadducees, as the Jewish sect, did not believe in the resurrection of bodies, and so they could either be influenced by that, possibly, especially maybe the Jewish members of the church. The Greek members of the church could easily be affected by the heresy of dualism, right? Spiritual things are good, physical things are bad, which that in itself led to all kinds of immoralities. But especially when it comes to the afterlife, they're saying, well, no, death is, the whole point of death is that we don't have to be in a body anymore, because that's bad. And so they were seeing death as a release from a body, and where Paul is going to remind them that no, in death comes resurrection into glorified bodies for those who are in Christ. So, he's going to argue them that resurrection of human bodies is not only possible, but it's essential to the gospel. And so we're going to look at that in the first 19 verses of chapter 5. And the rest of that, he will go on and explain more about resurrection and how that relates to Christ as well. So our theme for today, if you need to write this down, is physical human resurrection is essential to the true gospel. physical human resurrection is essential to the true gospel. And in order to argue that point that is essential to the gospel, that's going to be more the second half of our lesson. He's going to remind them of the gospel, the basic gospel, and what it is, what it means, how it works, and those things. Once he's reminded them of the actual gospel message, then he will show them how resurrection is at the heart of that. So number one, we're going to have four main points on our outline. Number one is the process of the gospel. The process of the gospel. And that's going to be found in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul uses the term brethren here. He says, "I make known to you, brethren." And he does that for two reasons. One, the normal reason is to show them that he cares about them, that he loves them, that he is going to attack a doctrine because it's important, but he's not doing that because he wants to hurt them or he's mean-minded, mean-spirited, but he's doing that to show that he cares for them. But it's also, a secondary reason is to tell us that he believes these people to be true Christians. It's very important as we look at this, is he is not evangelizing them necessarily, although I'm sure he is some, but he is more reminding them of the basic gospel so that he can show them why resurrection is so important. He says, "I make known to you, brethren." He's reminding them, where did they get the gospel in the first place? It was from Paul. He brought it to them. And so not only should they remember the gospel, but they should trust him that he is telling them more truth about it. It says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved." So we get a real brief picture of how the gospel works, a little process diagram. It says, here we see... which also you received. So first, by the Spirit's work, the gospel is preached to you by someone or by some material of some sort. The gospel is brought to you by some avenue, and it says we receive it. We receive it by the Spirit's work in our lives, right? We receive the gospel as true and as life-changing. Now, this word receive has implied in it that it is not something that is simply intellectual, something simply verbal. We can't just say, oh yeah, I believe in that. But it's something real. It's something tangible. The word receive literally means to take along as a companion or as a friend. It's used in Luke 9:28 when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on to the mountain to ultimately witness the transfiguration. He took them along. In Matthew 1:20, Gabriel tells Joseph to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. That's the same word as receive, to take her as his wife. In John 14:3, Jesus himself says that he will come again and he will receive us to himself. So the word receive is clearly not something trivial or flippant. It is something real. It is something that a true Christian, if they take the gospel and receive the gospel, they receive it to themselves, they possess it, and it never leaves them. He also says, in which also you stand. Now, the word stand is pretty generic. It means to stand, all right? But the idea is it's not a contrast of standing rather than sitting. It's the contrast of standing rather than moving or walking or running or those things. So someone is standing. It can also be translated as stopped or fixed in one place. The idea is that we don't waver from the gospel. Once we have the gospel and we've received it in truth, we stand in it. The gospel doesn't leave us, and we don't leave the gospel. We stand in it. 1 Peter 5 tells us that we are to stand firm in the grace of God. But just a few verses later, he also says that it is God who establishes us. We are to stand firm, but ultimately it's God who makes us to stand firm. So we receive the gospel, we stand in the gospel, and by the gospel we are saved. If anybody has an ESV, you can see that it's translated a little bit differently and really translates the best. And it says, we are being saved. It's a continuation. It's the tense of the present tense, and so we are constantly and consistently being saved. You see, in a sense, true believers have already been saved, which is what our NASB says. It says, in which also you are saved. We've already been saved because why? Christ has won the battle, right? He won that decisive victory at the cross. But on the other hand, the war's not over yet, is it? And so we are still being saved. We eagerly wait for our King to return and to vanquish the enemy completely and to be done with that. But as a whole, we are still being saved. We are still in that process. But also, we are still being saved as individual followers of Christ, aren't we? Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is what we call sanctification, right? We are constantly being made more like Christ. And what's great about the Philippians verse there, it says he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in the surrounding verses that we're perfected by God. How? Through the participation in the gospel, by us serving in the ministry and serving in God's kingdom. And in that next chapter in Philippians 2, Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation. Salvation is something that we have a divine mandate to work at. It is not a passive, it is an active thing for us to do. Again, the war is not over. Christ won the battle at the cross, but the war is continuing, and we await for our King to come and finish the battle, finish the war. But until then, we have to train and we have to fight every day. We are still constantly being saved as the Spirit works with us. The gospel we received, in it we stand, and by it we have been, and we will be, and we are being saved. Now, he goes on in the end of verse 2, and he says, the word, if you, which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'm just going to say really plainly, this doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. Everybody good with that? If you want to talk about it more later, talk about me more later. Talk to me later. Okay? But that's the idea. It does not mean that a true believer can lose their salvation in any way. It also doesn't mean that you have to hold on to it for fear of losing it. Rather, the idea behind the verse is that we're to be careful of false professions in our own lives. The gospel isn't saving to those who simply verbally assent to it or intellectually assent to it. It is saved by those who truly receive it. As an illustration, my older brother recently had a son. He's a few weeks old. He is just getting old enough. He's really small. He is just getting old enough to where he can grab things. And I don't mean like reach out and grab things. Like if he waves and grabs at the right time, he may hold on to something. Okay? So if my brother is standing and he is holding his son, Titus, and Titus is holding on to his shirt, and he lets go, what's going to happen? Nothing. What is holding him up? His father, right? His father is holding him. No matter how hard Titus holds on to Peter's shirt, if his father lets go, the baby's going to fall, right? The baby's not strong enough. He's not holding on so that he won't fall. He's holding on because he's close, right? We don't hold fast to our Father. We don't hold fast to God's Word out of necessity. We don't hold fast so that we won't let go and we won't fall. We hold on because we're so close to our Father. Proximity, right? If we're able to hold fast to the Word of God, it's evidence that God has already led us that close, that He's holding us in His arms. And if we're that close to God, if He's holding us, we hold on just for the sheer pleasure of it, right? Those who are able to hold fast to the Word of God is evidence that they have already been saved and are one of God's children. All right, 17 more verses to go. You guys ready? All right. So, Paul reminded us of how the gospel works. It is preached, it is received, in it we stand, by it we are saved and are being saved. But what is it? What is the gospel? So, number two, our second main point is the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. That is verses 3 through 8. The content of the gospel, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now that word delivered, you guys have seen on the internet those like UPS fails, you know, where it's like a refrigerator box on the porch and they like laid the welcome mat over it so that nobody'd find it. Nobody else has seen those. Awesome. All right. So the idea of the word delivered is that it is for sure. Okay? It is hand delivered. It is insured at the post office for a mere 41 extra dollars, you know? It is order tracked. It is personal courier, handcuffed to the briefcase, right? It's getting there. It's not lost in the mail. Paul took this and he delivered to them the gospel. Why is it so important? He said, it is of first importance what I also received. There is nothing more important in our lives than what Paul is about to say. But he also says that he also received it. I'm giving you what I already received. You see, Paul's not the source of this information. He didn't come up with this. He also received it. He was another beneficiary of this message. Kind of a silly example, but you guys know those like weight loss commercials for the pills or the workout machines or whatever. The people who advertise it, the people they have on the commercial, it's not the people who came up with it, is it? It's who's advertising? Who do they film? Like, oh, you should use this. Well, yes. But what does it say? They're like, hey, I've used this and it worked, right? Customers, users. Why? Because they want you to see that it works. All right? I think I got us off track. But the idea here is that Paul didn't come up with this, and so he's selling it. He's telling them about it. Why? Because it worked for him, right? It is the gospel. He received it, and now he is passing it on. Now, this section and this next verses 9 through 11 would be a great study. This is kind of a side note. This would be a great study in the balance of humility and righteous confidence in the gospel. It's not the point of the passage, but we can really see into Paul's heart here and see how firm he is and how confident he is in the truth, but ultimately how humble he is. So anyway, this would be a great section for you to look at if you're interested in that. So anyway, Paul's going to give us the gospel, verses 3 through 8. And there's four main points to the gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Number one, four points to the gospel. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is arguably the single richest phrase in the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is a theological ocean under every single word in that. And Dusty has graciously given me about 1/38th of a sermon to cover it. So, we're not really going to cover it. We're going to leave that for all the books and commentaries and other sermon series. But let me say this. Christ, Jesus Christ, the historical figure, the eternal Son of the living God, chose willingly to take on a separate yet distinct second nature, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature. He chose to come to earth, be born of very poor people, live a life, hunger, thirst, feel pain, suffer, ultimately for one purpose, that is to have that human body executed, feel ultimate pain, so that he could be a substitute for your sin penalty and for mine. That's the gospel. And it's ridiculous, but it's true. And lest you get the wrong understanding, this wasn't an emergency situation. It wasn't like Jesus ran and dived in front of a bullet and was running on adrenaline. This was planned since eternity past. And Christ willingly did it. And the entirety of Scripture attests to it. Number two, and that he was buried. Christ's burial is an essential part of the gospel. Why is that? What does a grave represent? What does it mean? Death. The finality of death. Death that is not coming back to life, right? But what is currently lying in Christ's grave? Nothing. It's empty, right? It's empty. The picture of death is actually a picture of life. What should be a dead person's grave is now just empty. How great a God that can take a grave and make it joyful, right? You see, Christ's burial is essential to the gospel because he didn't stay that way. He's not buried anymore. He, in fact, is risen and he is alive. Number three, one, Christ died for our sins. Two, he was buried. And number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here we're going to get to the focus of the whole chapter, and we're going to skip down in verse 12 and following. We're going to really get into the idea of resurrection. But for now, Paul is just reminding us that Christ being raised means that resurrection is essential to the gospel. And we're going to get into that later. If resurrection doesn't happen, Christ's resurrection doesn't happen. And that's a big problem, isn't it? And this is also foretold according to the Scriptures, told in the Old Testament. This wasn't something Paul came up with. Verses in Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Hosea 6, and Isaiah 53 are just a couple examples of the foretelling of prophecy of Christ's death and His resurrection. Now, I want to make one quick note real quick before we move on. Look at verses 3 and 4, and look at the verb tenses. If that scares you, I'm sorry. I'll be nice. It says that Christ died, verse 4, that He was buried, and that He was raised. What do you notice about the verb tenses, if anyone even understands what I'm talking about? Okay, which ones? The second two, okay? He died, He was buried, and He was raised. Now, why is this important? I think it's extremely important. You see, Christ died. He chose. You guys remember on the cross that He gave up His spirit. Why is that important? Because in the end, no matter what men were going to do to Him, God decided when that moment came. He did. And He gave up His spirit. That says He was buried. He was buried by others. Now, why is that important? To prove that He didn't do it. He wasn't involved, right? He was buried by His friends. And it says He was raised. Why is that important? To prove that He really died. He was raised by someone else. You see, a human body in and of itself cannot regenerate itself. That is just a law of nature that God put there. But, in this case, the human body can be regenerated by somebody else, by God. You see, Christ gave up His own body. He was buried by His friends, but He was raised by God. God was the one who did that. This is an excellent book, The Man Christ Jesus by Bruce Ware. I'm going to quote from it here in a little bit, but I just want to give a plug. I've never had a book so... I was going to say blow my mind, but I really don't like how that phrase has been overused. Like pineapple ice cream blew my mind, you know? Not the idea. But no book has so radically challenged my biblical thinking in any one specific area than this book. It is just really, really cool and encouraging and convicting at the same time about the humanity of Christ Jesus and how His two natures work together. But anyway, we'll look at that here in a second. Number 1, Christ died. Number 2, Christ was buried. Number 3, Christ was raised. Number 4, and that He appeared. Verse 5 says that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren. Number 1, Christ died. Number 2, Christ was buried. Number 3, Christ was raised. And number 4, that He appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, 500 brethren at one time, to James, to all the apostles, and to me also. So let's look at each of these. Number 1, it says He appeared to Cephas. This is the Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. If you guys want to write verses down next to these that correspond to the events, it's Luke 24, 34. What's interesting is the actual meeting with Peter isn't recorded. Luke 24, 34 is the disciples on the Emmaus Road, right? The two. And they came up to the 11 disciples and they say, "Hey, we just saw somebody, we think He's Jesus." And they say, "Yes, He's already appeared. He appeared to Simon." Okay, so we have an indirect quote there. Number 2, it says He appeared to the 12. What's important here is that the 12 is a generic term. It's not actually counting them. It's a group term, the 12 disciples. Why? Because if you're actually counting them, there's probably not 12 because Judas is gone. Thomas didn't show up at some of the events and people get all up in arms about that. But the 12 is just a generic term, and we see that in John 20, 19. Okay? It says, "More than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, some have fallen asleep." Now what's interesting is this isn't accounted for either in the Gospels or in Acts. It is possible in Acts chapter 1, when Christ ascends, it records that after He ascended, they all went back and had a meeting together, which is where they appointed Matthias, the 12th apostle, to replace Judas. And it says when they appointed Matthias, there was 120 people. So it's possible, I suppose, that there were more than 500 present at His ascension, and then when they left, they dispersed, and there were 120 left back at that meeting. Possible, but we don't have that recorded. The important thing is, there's two important things. One, the Old Testament determined that by account of what? Two or three witnesses, something was confirmed, right? You guys have heard that before? So if two or three witnesses is good, how's 500? Okay? That's important. Second thing that's important is what Paul says about them. Most of them remain until now. When Paul's writing here, he says most of those 500 people that saw Jesus with their own two eyes after he was supposed to be dead, but now he's alive again, they're alive. Go talk to them. And this is one of those times where you just really wish you could go back. In fact, man, talk to somebody who is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. How cool would that be? Some of you guys, and this is a side note, go talk to your parents or your grandparents and just ask them what life was like when they were around. It's so different. It was. Some of you guys have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that are alive, that were alive during the Depression and the World Wars and those things. Go and talk to them about it. That is just, those are conversations and memories you can't get back. Can you imagine talking to somebody who'd seen Jesus? It would be incredible. Paul says most of them are still alive. A couple have died, but most of them are still here. Next he says he appeared to James. Pretty much all commentators agree that there were two James who were among the 12, right? James and John, sons of Zebedee, but then there was also James the other, son of Alphaeus, right? Most commentators agree that it was neither of those. This is James, the brother of Christ. And one of the main reasons for that is that 6 months before he died, James was a devout pagan, as far as he didn't believe in Jesus, he thought he was crazy. And then in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection, James is one of the leading members of the group of disciples. So it appears that this is James, the brother of Jesus. Next it says, to all the apostles, and this is to this is in addition to the 12 and to James, but it includes them. And all the people who were in close proximity that were followers of Christ, he appeared to while he was on earth between the resurrection and his ascension. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. James we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Sorry. Excuse me. Next it says, he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, Paul here says, last of all, he appeared to me. And it says, as to one untimely born, and people make all kinds of a big deal about this phrase, and I really don't think it's a big deal. Untimely born, the word, the Greek word, I'm not going to try and say it because I can't, but it literally means abortion or miscarriage or some kind of abnormal birth. Okay? Any birth that was too early, too late, miscarriage, anything like that. And people take it all kinds of weird ways that it means he was this, he was that. Some people relate it to his height, all kinds of funky stuff. Okay? I mean, that's just rude. But I really want, what I think it is, what I think makes the most sense is what he's about to say, and it's his humility. That he had no reason to be alive, he had no reason to be saved, he had no reason to be an apostle, but ultimately, God's grace gave him all of those things. That he was helpless in and of himself, but God was the one who gave him life, both physically and spiritually. So number three, our third main point, excuse me, is the preacher of the gospel. The preacher of the gospel. Everybody take a second, just glance at verses 9, 10, and 11, real quick. Just glance over those. Somebody tell me, who are we talking about in these verses? 9, 10, and 11. Who are we talking about? Paul. That's exactly what I thought about when I read it. Look again. There's a name that comes up three times in those three verses. It's God. And I think that's the whole point of these verses. It talks a lot about Paul, but if you'll notice, it talks a lot about what God's done with Paul. And I think that's the point of the whole passage, that it says God three times. It says grace three times. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, but not I, the grace of God with me. This is nothing to do about Paul. This is about what God can do with anybody. That's the point. Paul's just using himself as an example. And he makes a pretty strong case for why he shouldn't be an apostle, right? You're like, dude, you already got it. Don't be selling it. All right? says, I persecuted the church of God. And surely he understood the sin of that. But he didn't live with the guilt. Why? He lived with the grace. He says, God's grace with me. And here he returns to the gospel. He's just quoted it. He's just told us what it's about. And now he's showing us an example. He's showing us a picture. What can the gospel do for somebody? You know, the question comes up. Okay, I hear what you're saying, Paul. Sounds kind of crazy. You sure it works? Is it really true? And what does he says, yes, it does. Paul is the perfect example. Not only is he not a Christian, but he hated Christians. He opposed them to their faith. All he wanted to do was to destroy Christ and destroy his followers. But it says God's grace did not prove vain. God's grace accomplished exactly what it was supposed to, and it transformed Paul from Saul into a Christian and a preacher and a prophet and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul makes the point here that not only does God give us grace to save us from our sins, but he gives us grace to make us work hard for the gospel. Look at that, verse 10. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The point's not how much he's accomplished, although he did accomplish much. The point is that by God's grace, we work hard for the kingdom. And again, in verse 11, he returns to the gospel, the most important part, and he says, whether then if it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. It doesn't matter how the gospel gets out as long as it's true. It doesn't matter how people are saved as long as they're saved to God. Paul implies that doesn't care as long as it goes forth. Now, we come to the focus of the chapter. Ready? Verses 12 to 19. In the rest of this chapter, all the way to verse 58, Paul is going to give the longest, most in-depth explanation of the doctrine of the resurrection found in Scripture. He's already reminded us of the gospel, how we get it, what it does, how it works, what it means. He reminded us that God is ultimately the one who saves us. It is not us. Now he's going to argue for resurrection. He's going to argue for Christ's resurrection, but ultimately he's arguing for the resurrection of humans in general, and especially of Christians, I guess, more specifically. And you see, it wasn't the issue with... The Corinthians didn't have an issue with Christ being raised. They believed that. And again, he says that they are true Christians. And here in verse 12, it says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, the issue is with them, with Christians, with whether they will be raised or not. So essentially, he's going to take their argument, flip it upside down, and show them why it is not true. Number four, our main point, is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. And I chose that word specifically off of this quote, John MacArthur. He says, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel, because without it, not only is it gone, but everything else dies with it. MacArthur outlines seven reasons from verses 12 to 19, seven reasons why resurrection is essential to the gospel, and we're going to go through those. Seven reasons why resurrection is essential to the gospel. And he marks them down in the negative sense, the theological and the personal consequences. What would happen if resurrection was not true? So number one, verse 12, there's four theological consequences and three personal. Sorry. So number one of the theological consequences, Christ would not be risen. Verse 12, it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ isn't risen, he's what? He's dead. He's still dead. He's still buried. Well, he's dead and he's buried. He clearly has no power to save us, right? And the mockers at the cross were absolutely right. Matthew 27:42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. You see, if Christ is not raised, then he's just another man. And he's a dead man at that, right? Number two, second theological consequence of if there is no resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. A little calculation in your mind. How many hours in your life have you spent listening to preaching or to Bible study of some kind? You know, yeah, a lot, right? Okay. This is a really rough estimate. I'm guessing I've listened to at least 2,500 sermons in my life. And I'm not old. I'm not like Brett, you know. So, 2,500, if they're all like half an hour to an hour long, 100 days, 24-hour days, 100 days of my life, I've sat listening to preaching. That is a blessing, by the way. Now, what happens if the resurrection didn't happen? What is it now? It's not a blessing. That is a waste. 100 days of your life listening to garbage, right? John MacArthur says, without the resurrection, the good news is bad news, and there is nothing worth preaching. Coming from a guy who likes to preach, by the way. Number three, third theological consequence. Faith in Christ would be worthless. It says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. That word vain there just means empty, worthless. You see, if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. Christ isn't raised, then we're not raised. Therefore, our trust and our hope and belief in this man is empty. It's worthless. There's nothing for us to hold on to. There's no place to put our faith because our last hope is literally dead and buried. If there's no resurrection, the faithful few are the faithful foolish, aren't they? The heroes of the faith, Calvin, the apostles, D.L. Moody, all these guys, what are they? Just a bunch of fanatical idiots living and dying for a worthless cause. If there's no resurrection, their life was a waste. Number four, fourth theological consequence. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He didn't raise. All witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. That's it. All witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. You see, if there's no resurrection, not only would preaching the gospel be incorrect and a complete waste of time, but preaching the gospel would be outright lying. MacArthur makes the argument that if there was no true resurrection, Christianity is the largest and most evil conspiracy the world has ever seen. True? He comments how the gospel writers would have had to collaborate and conspire their stories to make sure all of their lies harmonize perfectly. That would make us what? Nothing more than a cult? Sucking the life out of our members and making very unrealistic demands of each one of our lives. If Christ has not been raised. What's interesting is not only would we be liars, Christ Himself would have lied as well, right? I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard C.S. Lewis's argument for Christ being either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You guys have heard that before? If there's no resurrection, it's a slam dunk. He's a flat-out liar. That's all there is to it. There were four theological consequences if there is no resurrection, but there's three personal consequences. If there is no resurrection, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. You see, we decided earlier, if Christ isn't raised, our faith in Christ is empty and worthless, but it also means that what He allegedly accomplished for us is a complete scam. If He's dead, that means He has no power over physical death or life, right? Which means He has no power over spiritual death or life. Let me read a little excerpt out of this book. And again, you got to read the whole thing because it's awesome. But Bruce Ware, talking about this idea that Christ dying for our sins, says, if it is true that Christ has died for our sin, what is the necessary expression that Christ has paid the penalty of sin fully? He must rise from the dead. If He remains in a grave dead, then the penalty of sin is still being paid, and therefore its punishment or its payment has not been made fully. The only way to show that the power of sin is conquered completely is that Christ was raised from the dead. This shows that Christ's power is greater than the greatest power that sin has. His death for sin worked, we might say, as his resurrection proves. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we have no way of knowing if he paid our sins penalty or not. He's not around to tell us. We're hoping he has, but what if he's only paid part of it? What if he hasn't paid any? We are still in our sins. Second personal consequence, if there is no resurrection, all former believers would have eternally perished. Verse 18, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You notice I switches word forms there. They were asleep, now they're gone. If there's no resurrection, then all people are sentenced to death. Everyone you know, every single person you know, believer or not, doesn't matter. They're all going to die, and that's it. There's no heaven. There's no place of joy, because obviously there's no life after death. There's no resurrection, right? So you're either sentenced to eternal punishment, or if we're really lucky, just death. That's the end. If there's no resurrection, we have no hope. And the third personal consequence, the seventh consequence overall, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Christians are the most pitiable people on earth. This isn't really a separate consequence. It's really just the logical conclusion of all the other ones, isn't it? If all the rest of them are true, we're kind of stuck. We are worthy of pity. Why? Because our lives are meaningless. All the time we spend here, spend together, we spend reading, we spend praying, we spend evangelizing, that's all a waste of time. All of our thought processes, the way we spend our time, it's meaningless. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel. And if there's no heart to the gospel, then there's no life of any other doctrine either. There's no God of love, no hope for the future. There's no reason to love your neighbor, no reason to be kind or compassionate. There's no absolute truth. There's nothing to have faith in. There's no one who really, truly, completely cares for you. And no one listens to your prayers. We're wasting our time. Our pastors are making out like bandits. All the stuff that people say about Christians, it's completely true. You see, if there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. And it's just that simple. 1 Corinthians 15:20, now Christ has been raised. Is that not the greatest relief in the world? You just read those 19 verses and you say, there's nothing left. Christ has been raised. Doesn't that fill you with joy, gratitude, and all of God that He can raise people from the dead? What would happen if there was no resurrection? Thank God we don't have to find out, right? We'll find out more about the true resurrection next week. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, but thank you, God, for life. Thank you for your power to resurrect. Thank you that there is a true resurrection, and that because of that true resurrection, there's a true gospel. There's a true Savior for our sin. Thank you, God, that there is hope beyond this life. There's a future because of you. Got to pray that as we go on with our night, that we would constantly be reminded that we were bought back and that we are resurrected in Christ because of what you've done for us. Very thankful for this time. We pray all this in your name. Amen.